Psalm 95, verse 7, through the end of that chapter. This is God's word. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those words then are picked up in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll read until chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing upon our time. Father, these words, we ask that you would give us tender hearts to hear them. We ask, Father, that you would soften the soil of our hearts that can tend to be rocky and hardened. Father, to not be like your people of old, that with hard hearts and unbelieving lives and disobedient lives rejected you, that, Father, we would now hear you and respond in faith and obedience, Father, to walk and to live for you all the days of our lives. Help us, Father, and do that which I cannot do, nor any mere man can do. Speak to us, to the innermost of our hearts. Change and transform us, we pray. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps like you, I have in my life, on my very few years of life here on this earth, I've had many friends and acquaintances who were startled by a wake-up call regarding their health. They received a bad diagnosis from the doctor. They thought all was well, only to find that they were practically diabetic or pre-hypertension. One acquaintance I knew many years ago not only had good health, he was making tremendous health choices. He would run half marathons and full marathons. And yet, he had a heart attack when he went to the doctor one day because he had a predisposition to calcified arteries. And this was a wake-up call for him. It was a wake-up call to do something about his hardened arteries, to take steps to ameliorate that which is found inside of him. And you see, what we find here in God's Word is the very same thing, a wake-up call. God shaking us, God taking us, as it were, by the collar and startling us, His covenant people. Because what we don't realize is that we, too, have a predisposition to hardened hearts. God is asking you, and we noted last week and then again this week, the same question. How are you hearing Christ? How are you responding to Christ and to His Word in faithful obedience or with a hardened heart? And you see, it's that latter condition that God is meant to graciously awaken you to. That in order to enter God's rest, in order to enter into that blessedness, which here in our text is called my rest, my Sabbath rest. God repeats that over and over and over again. You must enter in by faith with a softened heart of humility, of receptivity that follows hard after God and His Word. What is that Sabbath rest that God here holds forth to you, and yet a hardened heart will prevent you from entering? What is that? The Sabbath rest, simply put, is what God made man for. It's what man fell from in his sinful disobedience in the garden. It's what God held out to Israel in the wilderness, in the conquest of Canaan. And it's what God promises to us once more. The promise of His rest still stands. And so what is that? It's secure, eternal, perfect, sinless communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the Sabbath rest that God made man for, that man fell from, that God held out to Israel in the wilderness and in the conquest of Canaan, and that God promises to you once more. And by God's grace, we find a foretaste of that in the weekly Sabbath. When we lay aside our normal work and we come and are gathered here to worship God, what are we doing but preparing for that eternal Sabbath? When all of our works and all of our labors will be put aside and laid aside, and we will adore and worship and magnify the name of our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever and ever and ever. The point, one of the points that the writer to the Hebrew makes is that that which is held out to us was held out to Israel of old. And yet they failed to enter. In fact, Joshua, we're told in chapter 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua could not secure that Sabbath rest for Israel. Neither did he give them earthly rest or that heavenly communion with God. You must enter by faith in Christ and persevering obedience to His word. This is how you enter that rest, but you will fail to enter that rest by unbelief and disobedience. That is to say, hardened hearts. Notice what the writer says in so many verses. Chapter 3, verse 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's both faith and obedience that brings us into that rest. But it's both unbelief and disobedience, hardened hearts, that prevents us from entering God's rest. And then again, chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They had no faith. They had no obedience. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, they did not persevere. They did not persevere and hold fast to the end that confidence and hope that chapter 3, verse 6, just before we started reading, talks about. We are His house of indeed. We hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We have to hold fast, not just on Sunday, not just one day, not just one year. We must hold fast to the end. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved, Jesus says. But before we enter into this text more fully, not only to see the warnings, but to find the antidotes. What is it that God tells us we ought to do? What must we attend to if we are to not have hardened hearts? We need to deal with one important question here. Why is it that God can put us in the same boat as Israel of old? There is covenantal continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Israel and the church are one people. They're one people. They're the one people of God. So often we read the Old Testament and say, oh, that's a nice lesson. That was good for them and there, those people from antiquity. But we're the church. We're different. No, we're not. The church of the Old Testament, Israel, is more alike to us than we'd like to think. And God has one people with one covenant that extends from Genesis all the way to Revelation. One promise. And that one covenant, that one promise, brings privileges, brings blessings, but it also brings obligations and responsibilities, and it brings curses. It brings curses for disobedience. Christ was speaking to them. Well, nothing has changed. Christ is speaking to us. Christ warned them, and Christ in love and in grace warns us. And this might sound strange. Well, you might say, well, why is God warning His people? I get the warning here, and I get it's written to the church, to brothers, right? It says, take care, brothers, verse 12. So it's not talking to unbelievers, right? It's talking to the assembled people of God. The congregation of Christ. Why would God warn His people? I thought God loved His people. Brothers and sisters, it is precisely because God loves His people. It is precisely because God has mercy and has compassion on His people that God warns them of what will happen when they reject Him. Parents, you know this. You don't let your child do whatever they want. You don't let your child rule your home. You don't let your daughter or your son be preeminent and have their will exalted. right? Because you know better than they that if they go their own way, they will go their own way to their own destruction. They will go their own way to their own demise and death. And so that's why, because as a father, as a mother, you love your son, you love your daughter, you warn them. Son, if you touch the hot stove, you will burn your skin. If you stick your finger in the electrical outlet, you will be electrocuted. And children, this is why your parents warn you, boys and girls, because they love you. Because they love you. And so they say, don't do that. That's the way of death. If you do that, you will die. Walk here. Walk in the way of my words. You see, it's precisely this that God is doing to us. These are called gospel threats or covenantal warnings. And they are issued by God because God loves us. And they are the way, in part, that God uses to preserve us in His way, to startle us, to issue a wake-up call that gets our attention. And the Bible is full of these. Hebrews is full of these. Look at a number of these in Hebrews 10. We'll just look at two here before we dive in. Back to Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 29. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29 says, "For if we..." Again, this is a sermon given to God's people. This is not, you know, sermon to unbelievers out on the street. This is to the assembled congregation. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Notice how he argues here. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Right? If in the Old Testament God punished his church, how much more will he do so in the New Testament when we have seen Jesus Christ? When we have beheld him, and yet we think of him so little, and we disregard the blood of his sacrifice, and we, as it were, trample underfoot Jesus Christ. God warning in love his people. Hebrews 12, look two chapters later at verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." If Moses speaking that word and Christ, you see, speaking through the mediator that was Moses, if that word came with privileges and blessings, but also with obligations and responsibilities, with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, how much more will it be that we will be punished if we reject Christ no longer through a mediator, Jesus Christ himself unveiled in his glory? The argument so often in the book of Hebrews that the writer is making is from the lesser to the greater. Our obligation to God is not lessened, but it increases exponentially in Christ. If judgment came to Israel because they refused God then and there, how much more to us here and now? And that's why God loves us and warns us what happens when we reject him. And so, if we are to fight against a hardened heart, what then are we to do? We are not to be, as it were, indifferent, apathetic to God, right? The familiar can become so often the indifferent. The thing that you pass by, right, on your counter or on your way to work, it kind of becomes invisible to you. How do we prevent this from happening with Christ, with his word? Three things. We must attend to. First of all, you must attend to the state of your heart. You must attend to the state of your heart. Look at God's word, Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You have to take care of your heart. The writer here is saying God is telling you, you must see that your heart, what is your heart? Is it the organ that's palpitating in your chest? No, your heart is representative of all that you are. It's your being, it's your desire, it's your life's orientation, your deepest disposition. It's who you are. And so, if you are to attend to your heart, you need to know that it's the soil from which things grow. So, what's growing in your heart, God says? No one can know your heart, but you need to know your heart. You need to attend to what's inside of you. God says, have you allowed an evil, unbelieving heart to grow in you? Have you been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? And how deceitful sin is. Can you not see clearly anymore? How oftentimes do we play dumb with our sins? Right? We refuse to acknowledge our heart and our heart's condition and the state of our sinful being. Right? We blind ourselves. We want to fool ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We want to believe our own lies. God says, take care, brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Do not ignore the state of your heart. But you need to ask yourself, what is it? What's inside of me? Let me just take a step back. Right? In all the hustle and bustle of my life, who am I? What do I desire? What do I love? What sins do I need to confess to God? What sins are separating me from God that God is calling me to put away? What areas of my life dishonor God and offend God? And I must deal with those areas quickly, without delay, today. The attention you must pay to the state of your heart is an ongoing work. In order to persevere to the end, you must continue believing Christ's word to the ends. Verse 14 of chapter 3, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end, firm to the ends. Holy men and holy women who will see the Lord on the last day hold fast to their original confidence, to their original confession. And they strive, Hebrews 4:11, they strive with all the power that is in them from God to enter into God's rest. We must finish the race we have begun, the pilgrimage God has placed us in. We must conclude it steadfast to Christ and attentive to our hearts, attentive to the state of our lives. You must attend to the state of your heart first and foremost. But secondly, notice the importance of listening and attending to the word of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The Israelites heard the word of Christ. They even heard audibly the sound of thunder from the mountain, Christ speaking. And yet, what is it that we're told? They heard Christ, but they didn't hear Christ. Their act of listening was not born out of faith and humility and a humble receptivity. They had rather rocky soil in their heart. And so God asks you this morning, this afternoon, how are you attending not only to your heart, but to the word of Christ, to the word of God? Is the word that you hear Sunday by Sunday, is the word that you read daily, and you are to read God's word daily and dwell in it richly, is that word mixed with faith? Or is it just something you do because it's out of tradition and mere custom? Right? You check off that you read God's word on Monday, on Tuesday, on Thursday, whatever. Are you hearing with your heart desirous to do God's will? Or is it simply passing through one ear and out the other? What are you doing with God's word? God's word knows us. It's not so much that we know God's word. We are to know God's word and to grow in the knowledge of God's word. But as we read at the very end, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As some older translation said, we are exposed to him with whom we must deal. And the temptation, you know, because it's not just us knowing God's word, it's God's word knowing us. And discerning us and cutting us up and wounding us to heal us. The temptation is to then close God's word and say, no, I won't hear anymore the voice of Christ. I won't hear God's word because it's meddling in my life. And I'd rather mute it like I would with a remote control of my TV. I'm going to mute the voice of God. I'm going to mute the word of Christ and pay lip service to it. And I will refuse its correction and instruction. But you see, you must not, beloved, because this is how falling away from Christ begins. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You must not simply let the word of Christ enter in through one ear and out the other. You must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting is so slow, it's imperceptible. You oftentimes perhaps wonder, I do, how is it that Christian churches and Christian men and Christian leaders forsake God? Right. All of a sudden they come out and they want no part of Christ, or they start messing with core doctrine and they start making God in their own image, and Jesus Christ is not Savior and we can save ourselves and all this gobbledygook. Is it because they wake up one day and say, I'd like to deny Christ. I'd like to deny the Christian life. No, it's because slowly they drift. Slowly, they have muted the voice and the word of Christ. And before you know it, they are entrenched with a hard heart in a rebellion against God and against his word. We noted last week that the parable of the sower is really the parable of the four soils. And you remember that there are three soils that do not bear fruit, that do not yield obedience. The first one, the first soil, the seed is found along the road, and the birds pick it up and snatch it and take it away. In the second, it has some fruit. It shoots up quickly, but the sun comes and beats it down and it withers because it has no root. And then the third is planted among thorns and thorn bushes. And it's overwhelmed and it dies as well. Beloved, how are you receiving Christ's word? You may not let the cares and the pleasures and the ambitions of this world distract you to death, choke out and overwhelm the word of Christ in you. Whatever it is that you may be listening to, the word of Christ must take preeminence and priority in your life, because let every man be a liar, but God's word be true. You must see that God is your great good and your only delight and your true love. You may not let the tempter steal that word of God from your heart and your mind, but you must take up the word of God. You must take up the Christian faith, and you must see that God is true and trustworthy. You must gain deep roots in God's word. You may not let the word of God die out when adversity comes. You may not be a fair weather Christian. Some of us are fair weather sports fans, right? When our team is doing well, we're all cheering and we put on the the Yankees cap, and we're Yankees fans, and then when they don't make the playoffs, it's like, oh, whatever. And so often we come to Christ and to God like that. We're fair-weather Christians. When things are going well, sure, I will go to church. I will raise up the standard and the banner of the gospel. And no one can stop me from sharing the witness of Christ and the word of Christ. But what happens when the first inkling of trial and tribulation comes? When winter begins to set in? Brother and sister, you may not let the word of God die out. Because you have no deep roots and no grounding in real substance, you must rather nourish the seed of God's word in your life and feed yourself in the study of His word to know who God is. Who is it that you serve? Who is your Savior? Who is this one called the Holy Spirit who now dwells in you, who is at work in you? And you must give yourself to a lifelong study of God's word. To know who you will spend eternity with. Who is it that has saved you and has given you a new name in Jesus Christ? Who has given you new hope? Who has given you life, true life, and a destiny like none other? You must feed upon God's word and feed upon Christ in His word. You must attend to the state of your heart. You must attend to the word of Christ, but specifically, you must attend to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, in His word. Notice a number of texts, a number of verses in our text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Once more, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. And then notice chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We are told to pay attention to the graciousness of God, to the graciousness of his promise, to the graciousness of his Sabbath rest. Remember what the Sabbath is. It's that secure, eternal, sinless, perfect communion that we have with God, a foretaste of which we receive every Lord's Day, every weekly Sabbath. And God says that His promise of the Sabbath, of His rest, still stands. God is so gracious. But will you attend to His goodness? Will you believe that God is true and trustworthy? And here you see what we find is that temptation to hear and to heed, not God, but the ancient lie, all the way back in Genesis 3. God held out Sabbath rest to Adam. But what did Adam do at the instigation of the serpent? He asks, is God really true? Is God telling me the truth? How can I be confident? Is His word the way of blessing, or is it the way of cursing? Maybe I need to find my true self away from God. Maybe my true happiness is not in obedience to God, believing His word, but maybe it's found in rejecting His word and going my own way. We know how the story goes. He rejected God's word and His goodness and went His own way only to find God's curse and judgment upon him, and not only upon him, but upon all of mankind. And because of his sin, what happens? The portal of Sabbath rest is closed up. And in order to re-enter the garden, you must pass through a sword with a flaming, an angel with a flaming sword. But what happens now in Israel's life? God's promise of entering His rest is held out to Israel. The portal of the Sabbath, as it were, is reopened. And here God says, you can enter my rest. I'm so gracious to you. I'm bringing you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of the land of bondage. And I'm bringing you into Canaan, which is meant to typify, it's meant to symbolize that heavenly rest. That communion with God that we will have forever and ever. But what happens to Israel? Israel sends 12 spies into the land, to spy out the land, not to see if the land can be had and conquered. They should have known it could be, because God said it was to be conquered. And I am with you, God said. And what happens? The 12 spies return, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, give a positive report, and they say, "We can't wait. You got to see this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. God is so good to us. We can't wait to go in and conquer and inhabit this land." Oh, praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh for being so gracious to His covenant promise that He promised all the way back to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what did the 10 other spies say? The land cannot be conquered. The land cannot be conquered. You got to see the size of these giants. Wow. We were like ants compared to them. We can't possibly conquer this land. You see, this God, this Yahweh that has brought us out of Egypt, is He really going to give us this land? We think rather not. He's rather brought us here to have these Canaanites slaughter us. God's goodness questioned His true and trustworthy character, rejected. And so what happens? We read what happens in Psalm 95 and then again here in Hebrews 3, that at Meribah and at Massah, they rebelled against God. That's what Meribah means. And Massah, they tested God. They examined God. They filtered and sifted God's promise to see if it was true. How dare we as creatures ever do that? Sifting God's promise, standing over God's word to see if it's true and trustworthy. And what happened? God said, "You don't want to enter into my rest. You won't." And God closes the portal of Sabbath rest. But then here we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the portal of Sabbath rest is now reopened in Jesus Christ. The promise of entering His rest still stands. And that good news that came to them has come to us. The gospel that was proclaimed of eternal, perfect, sinless communion with God that was proclaimed to them has been proclaimed to us. And of course, we know that this communion is only in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And there still remains a Sabbath rest for God's people today that you are called to enter into today. And so the question must be asked, will you? Will you enter God's rest? Will you enter His Sabbath? Will you rather ignore His goodness and His grace? Will you not take God at His word? Right? And this is the fight of our lives. Questioning, struggling, striving with God. Is He true? Is He trustworthy? Is He good? Can I trust Him? Romans 8 tells us, do you know if you can trust God? Yes, of course you can know. And you ought to know. And how do you know? You know by looking at Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32. If He did not spare His only Son, if God loved you and gave you His Son, how will God not also graciously give you in His Son all things? You want to test God's love. What test can be had? What test can you have upon God's love when He has given you His Son? And this is the promise of God's rest. That on the last day, chapter 4, verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His on that last day. And even now as Christians upon their death die, they enter into God's rest. Richard Baxter, very well-known Puritan from 400 years ago, wrote a book basically paraphrasing this verse, "The Saints' Everlasting Rest." And on that day, there will be no more labors, no more fighting, no more striving, no more pilgrimage through the wilderness. All is done and all will be perfect and complete. But even now, see, that Sabbath rest isn't just something for the future. Even now, we enter by faith and obedience into that Sabbath rest of God, into that communion through Jesus Christ. People of God, you must attend to the state of your heart. You must attend to God's word, and you must attend to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And when must you do all of this? Five times our text tells us, today, today, today is the day of opportunity. For Israel, that day called today lasted 40 years. 40 years. Now, we know that the 10 spies that brought the negative report, that occurred in the early part of the 40-year period. And for 40 years, though, God is dealing with his people. 40 years, not 1 year, not 2 years. He doesn't kill them off all at once. 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord dealing with Israel's hard heart. How stubborn was Israel? And yet, how patient and merciful God was. And yet, God's patience runs out. We oftentimes think, oh, God's patience is infinite. Yes, it is for those who love him and serve him and seek their life in him. But for those with a hardened heart, God's patience runs out. And so God today calls you. God today says, do not harden your heart. God says, today, enter his Sabbath rest in faith and obedience. Don't put off till tomorrow what God calls you to do today, because you see, to do that, to procrastinate, to delay, is only to compound your guilt and your sin even more. Brother, sister, friend, have you seen the goodness of the Lord? Have you seen the goodness of the Lord? Then why would we ever turn away from God? Beholding God in Jesus Christ, beholding the love of God, beholding the atoning death of our Savior, seeing how Jesus has rescued us from our sins. And many of us have a very acute consciousness of a time when we weren't in Christ, and we were in darkness, and we were in the kingdom of Satan and death, and he was our master, and what a tyrant he was. And now we have come by God's transforming grace into the kingdom of life and of light, and we know the utter misery and darkness of life apart from Christ. How will we ever turn away from God, who is our life? Will you ever turn away from Christ to death and lies and destruction? May it never be. But rather, you need to see the goodness of your Savior, who seeks communion with you. Now, we want to be careful, because so oftentimes there's a man-centered appeal, right? That we are the center of the world and God loves us more than anything else in the world. And that's just not true. God loves himself. God loves his glory. God loves his name more than anyone in the world. And God the Father loves his Son. And in his Son, he loves us. But you need to see the appeal that God gives us in his word. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and following, John writes to the church at Laodicea, a church that had been faithless, a church that had been characterized by unbelief and by the hardness of heart, the deceitfulness of sin. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, God declares to the church in Laodicea, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see how sin's self-deception, the deceitfulness of sin works, right? We think we're complete, we're perfect, we have it all together, we don't need God. God says, you think you've prospered, but you're nothing. You're blind and you're naked and you're poor and pitiable. Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." What grace of God is given to the church in Laodicea? This is who they are. This is who you are. God is telling them, you're naked and you're poor and you're blind, but I offer you life. I offer you true garments. I offer you true sight to see. I offer you true riches in Jesus Christ.
And then verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then words, true words, cherished words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is the goodness of your Savior, who seeks you, who seeks communion with you. So people of God, how do we make it to Sabbath day rest on the last day? But by attending to our hearts, attending to God's word, and attending to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, and persevering in faith and obedience to God until the last day. And may God be pleased to continue and to fulfill this work in each and every one of us. Amen. Father, we cry out to you and ask that you would do that work which only you can do. Father, the work of turning our hearts to you. Father, the work of softening our hearts. And yet, Father, that you would give us strength to join you in this work. That each and every one of us, old and young, would today not so easily and quickly remove ourselves from this time and place. That each of us today would take stock of who we are before you, what we are, what's in our hearts, to examine ourselves. And Father, we would take heed of your word to us that is true and trustworthy, that is our rock. And that, Father, we would take heed to your goodness shown to us in Jesus Christ. And that, Father, we would love you and serve you, believe your word and obey your word now and forever. And Father, come to the enjoyment on that last day of the Sabbath rest that we now enjoy in part. Help us, Father, and hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.